We turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. This reading is in connection with our catechism lesson from Lord's Day 48, dealing with the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. Luke 4, beginning at verse 31, reading through verse 44, the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Here ends the reading from Luke chapter 4. We turn now to our text for this morning's sermon from Lord's Day 48, summary of the Word of God. If you're visiting with us, you'll find this on page 61 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Page 61. And I'm going to read for you this morning question and answer number 123. The question is asked, what does the second request mean? Here's what we profess. Thy kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. And here ends the reading from the Catechism. I would encourage you to keep the Catechism open. The sermon is going to follow the outline of the Catechism's question and answer. And if you care to take notes, you'll find an outline of this morning's message in your bulletin insert. Let's ask the Lord for His Spirit's illumination. Father in heaven, we realize how easy it is for us to take for granted the petitions of the prayer, the model prayer our Lord Jesus Christ taught us. And so it becomes routine, becomes rote. Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit's illumination, we may come to understand in new and living ways how we are to live out this petition, Thy Kingdom Come. That it is, in fact, a call to service, a call to arms in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare us to hear this word appropriately. Remove from us the distractions and the indifference which can keep us, we pray, from being blessed, being benefited by the word that is preached this morning. Give us, we pray, a hunger and thirst for the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thy kingdom come. We pray that in the second petition. And I've entitled this morning's message, Prayer at the Call to Arms. And that may seem strange to some of you. You may scratch your head and say, how could that be? After all, the message of Jesus was also a message of peace, about turning the other cheek, about not repaying your enemy with the same kind of evil he gives to you, but blessing him when he curses you. But yet I want to assure you this morning that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we pray that petition knowing full well that we are being enlisted in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This kingdom is expansive. It's glorious. All-consuming. It's the language of Scripture. Think, for example, for just a moment, of the language of the Old Testament Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. Think, for example, of Psalm 2, which, at least initially, was a reference to God's appointed king of the line of David. But ultimately, they recognized that it was a description of the Messianic king, the great king that was promised to David and his descendants. All the enemies of this king conspire to attack him. But Psalm 2 says he will crush them. He will ruin them. He will beat them with a rod of iron. And so the only appropriate response to this king as he establishes his kingdom is to kiss the Son. That is to show obeisance, to submit to him, lest you perish. Think of Psalm 22, describing how all the earth, all the nations of the earth will come streaming to the King, Jesus Christ. We sang this morning from Psalm 72, which in our rendition in the Psalter hymnal looks ahead to Jesus Christ fulfilling that role. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. That's a wonderful message to hold close to your heart, for example, when you're thinking of missionaries going out into the world, going to places that have never heard of the gospel. And to realize that as that word is being sent out, God has given the assurance, the promise, that all the ends of the earth shall know the greatness of this King. And then Psalm 110, the Lord, the covenant God, has said unto His anointed, His Christ, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies submit to your rule. That's the expectation. That's the depiction already centuries before Jesus Christ. Think of the images of the Old Testament prophets. In Ezekiel, the Lord Himself will come as a shepherd, a ruler, and gather His people together. Zechariah depicts the Lord coming, and so shall His people with Him. Malachi, the Lord will appear suddenly in His temple. It's a way of saying the Lord is going to bring deliverance. He's going to bring judgment. The Lord is going to bring to fulfillment His purposes. Or think of Isaiah 40. The Lord is going to build a highway. The mountainous places are going to be laid flat. The flat places are going to be lifted up. And the Messiah will come, and the Messiah will gather His people like a shepherd gathering his lambs in his arms. And so this morning we turn to Lord's Day 48 to understand what it means to pray, Thy kingdom come. I think it's entirely appropriate this morning that we tie that into the public profession of faith. Because when you profess your faith, you are saying, Jesus, I my cross have taken. All to leave and follow Thee. I'm here because You've called me to Your service. And it's not as though I've sacrificed something that I am going to deeply regret. No, I will sacrifice everything because of what the Lord has promised to me in His Word through Jesus Christ. And if you have the outline in front of you this morning, you notice that I take as my points three of the songs that we have in our Psalter hymnal that I think encapsulate what Lord's Day 48 is talking about. First of all, from Psalm 22, the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Now think about that for just a moment. Psalm 22. Think of Israel in the time of David. Puny little nation. Seemingly insignificant. Of no account. And the psalmist being able to sing. And God's people being able to say, you know, the day is coming when all the nations are going to come streaming to us. And they're going to worship our God. Not their pagan gods. They're not going to seek to destroy us. They're going to come before our God. That first of all. And secondly, am I a soldier of the cross? We're going to sing that later on this morning. It's a challenge, not only to those who make profession of faith this morning, but to all of us who seek to follow after Jesus Christ. Are you engaged for service? Are you in the battle? Or are you simply standing at the sideline? And then thirdly, Christ shall have dominion. What do we expect? What do we anticipate? What is the hope and the expectation contained in this petition of the Lord's Prayer? Those three things this morning, very briefly. First of all, the ends of all the earth shall hear. We're not accustomed, at least in the 21st century, to hearing the language of the kingdom of heaven. The Christian faith is very individualized. We talk about one's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And well, we should. But if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, faithful to what the Scriptures reveal about the nature of salvation, we ought to think in terms of the kingdom. We ought to think in terms of the Lord's great plans for all of creation. Salvation is not just simply a personal relationship with the living God. It's also being part of God's greater purpose of His kingdom. And that kingdom already was established at the dawn of creation. The account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is really the account of how God will establish His kingdom, how God will go about bringing His purposes to fruition. I mean, after all, why does God make the heavens and the earth? Why does He make birds to fly and fish to swim? Why does He create Adam and the woman? He does it for the glory of His name. That's what He does. Man, as the image bearer of God, is called to exercise dominion. That's the story given to us at the very outset of the Scriptures. The story of creation, the story of human history, is a story of how God will establish and God will bring about the purposes of His kingdom. But already in Genesis 3, we have the account of rebellion and treason and the corruption of the kingdom. Satan and his hosts oppose the kingdom. And so you have treason, you have treachery, you have God confronting Adam and his wife, saying, what have you done? What have you done to my purposes, my kingdom? And he casts them out of the Garden of Eden. But before he does that, the Lord says to the man and to the woman, I will establish enmity. I will make you enemies with Satan and all who align themselves with Satan. And so the remaining story of human history is going to be the story, the unfolding of that war. Think about reading the Bible in that light. The account of the whole Old Testament, the account of the whole New Testament, is the playing out of that story of how the kingdom of God is going to do battle with the kingdom of Satan. And we already know at the very outset who's going to win that battle. Yes, he will strike your heel, but you will crush his head. He will ultimately be destroyed. And so as Adam and his descendants live out that calling and Israel is brought into existence as a nation, they do so with the awareness that God's purpose is ultimately the establishment and the growth, development, and the glory of his kingdom. That's why the psalmists write the way they do. That's why the prophets speak the way that they do. And the promise of a new king and an everlasting kingdom were part and parcel of Israel's existence. This is what David had firmly in mind. This is what his descendants were thinking about and praying about. This is what they longed for when they saw kings that ultimately wandered from the Lord. When the people of God began to stray and when they were brought into captivity, they longed for a better day. They longed for a real king, an authentic king, a king who would reign with glory and honor. And as we talk about the kingdom in the Old Testament, three things really come to mind. There's the emphasis upon the release of the captive. You think of the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. You think of the story of Israel coming out of the captivity of the exile. Salvation looks like deliverance from captivity. The king will bring that about. Secondly, there will be the defeat of evil. Those who oppress God's people, whether it be Pharaoh, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar, whatever the king may be, whether it be Caesar, they will ultimately be crushed. You think, for example, of what happened in the Red Sea, how that is a vivid depiction of how God destroys those who oppose him and his people. You think of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the one who embodies, I think, so brilliantly the mindset of modern man. Nebuchadnezzar looks upon his kingdom and says, what a wonderful kingdom that I have made. He's there to praise his own glory, and the Lord humiliates him. He makes him wander around on his hands and knees like an animal eating grass. The Lord gives him the vision, remember, of that stone, not carved by human hand, but the stone that comes out of that mountain and crushes that great statue representing all the nations that oppose the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 2. That's a depiction of what the gospel is going to do. That's a depiction of what God's purposes are. They are to destroy all those who would oppose the kingdom and the purposes of God. There's also the emphasis upon the return of the Lord to his people, that God will make things right. And God will join together heaven and earth. That's the expectation. That's the longing. Can you appreciate that this morning? Can you put yourself in the shoes of those Israelites coming out of captivity, coming out of exile, or sitting in exile, wondering, when will there be deliverance? Seeing all the ravages of sin, the waywardness, the disobedience, the rebellion of God's people, and they long for the day when that will be made right. When will that happen? How will that happen? And then comes Jesus Christ. Think of how often Jesus spoke of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent, he says. When he tells his stories, his parables, how does he introduce them? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed. It's like leaven. It's like the man who found the pearl of great price. All of those things are depictions of this great and glorious kingdom. So that when Jesus appears on the scene, he's not simply interested and making life cozy for you, having a personal relationship with you, and that only. His concern is with making all things new. The ends of all the earth shall hear. That was the longing of the people of God in the Old Testament. And it was brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But now, secondly, am I a soldier of the cross? I draw your attention to the catechism this morning. The answer given in question and answer 123. What does it mean to pray thy kingdom come? Rule us by your word and spirit. That's how Jesus Christ rules. Now I want to make clear to the boys and girls especially this morning how that kingdom comes about. Because there was something truly shocking to the people who heard Jesus in the first century. People who had expectations of a kingdom being like the earthly kingdoms that they had come to know. You have Herod the Great living during the time of Jesus' birth, who was a ruthless leader, killing his sons to make sure that they wouldn't occupy his throne while he was still living. You have Caesar. Caesar rules by power, by political force, by military might. That's what the people had come to know. You have zealots, and you have a disciple in Jesus' own band who is a zealot, someone who thinks that the kingdom will come about by means of force, by power politics, by twisting people's arms, by crushing the opposition ruthlessly. And here comes Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus who talks about repaying evil with good, blessing those who curse, turning the other cheek. Jesus who says to his disciples, remember they're traveling through Samaria, and the people basically scoff him, they reject him, they don't want to hear his message. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" And Jesus says, "You don't understand the day in which you live. That's not how my kingdom comes about." So that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're saying, "Lord, bring about your kingdom, but bring that kingdom about not by means of crushing people, not by means of calling fire from heaven, but by means of your word and your spirit." Talking about the gospel. That people are brought into submission to Jesus Christ, not by threats, not by violence, but by the good news of salvation. You think of people to whom Jesus ministered. Think, for example, of Nicodemus coming at night. And Jesus describes how the Lord, by His Spirit, is sovereign in bringing about salvation. "You will not enter the kingdom of heaven except you are born from above by the Spirit of God, who is like the wind." You think of Jesus confronting Zacchaeus, that swindler, the man who was despised by the Jews because he was so ruthless and collecting taxes for the Roman Empire, the Roman overlord. And he says, "Zacchaeus, come down." He doesn't beat Zacchaeus. He doesn't throw him into prison. He doesn't strike him dead. He says, "I'm coming to your house today." Jesus, who comes to lepers and the sick, he touches, he blesses, he heals them. Isaiah said in Isaiah 42, "He shall not break the bruised reed." Compare Jesus as a king to Caesar. Caesar builds his kingdom by crushing the weak, exploiting their weakness. Jesus comes to rescue the weak and the helpless. He sees the needy and he has compassion on them. It's so countercultural. So counter our own expectations. The disciples, they couldn't understand these things, at least initially. "How can this be, Jesus? Why do you take this abuse? Why are you treated this way? Why do you have to go to the cross?" He says, "This is how I rule. Greatness comes by being the least of all." Jesus sends out his disciples, and they say, "We saw Satan and his host falling from heaven. We cast out demons." It's an amazing thing. Jesus, of course, casts out demons on a number of occasions. At one point, he's accused of being the prince of darkness, Beelzebub, or working under Beelzebub's authority, Satan's authority. Can you imagine that sort of allegation? Jesus responds by saying, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you may know that the kingdom of God is at hand." That's what we read this morning from Luke chapter 4. This is how the kingdom comes about, by Jesus establishing his power, proclaiming it, healing, blessing. And he says at the end of chapter 4 in Luke's gospel, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well." But now, it doesn't stop with that. This is really the challenge of the gospel as well. If we're going to pray, "Thy kingdom come," says the catechism, it says, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you." That implies, of course, that we by nature are rebels, that we're not submissive, that we don't care to listen to what Jesus says in his word. But more than that, we're praying, "Lord, enlist me. Lord, enlist me in your purposes." Again, not to make life cozy, not to make life easy. Think of it in terms of the broader purposes of the kingdom. God is enlisting you for the purpose of extending the blessings of his kingdom. How are you called to be a blessing to the nations? It's not just preachers and evangelists and missionaries who do that, but all of us are called to do that. That where there's brokenness, we bring healing. Where there's sorrow, we bring joy. Where there are weak and defenseless, we come to their rescue. That's why we're so involved in the whole Right to Life movement. Why? Because that's how the kingdom extends into the world. The kingdom is larger than the church itself. The kingdom is the rule, the manifestation of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why we have Christ-centered education. Because Jesus Christ has said through his ministry, through his suffering and death, this is mine. All the earth is mine. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, make disciples of the nations. How are you doing that? How are you being engaged in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a good soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Are you willing to suffer the abuse of the world and to do it for the joy of the kingdom? Are you busy? Or are you self-contained? Are you hiding? Are you standing along the sidelines? Are you simply wringing your hands? You see, there are many Christians, professing Christians, who think that their calling is simply to wait idly by until Jesus Christ comes again. They twiddle their thumbs. Or there are other Christians who are pressed into the mold of this world. They may profess Christianity, they may say Jesus Christ is Lord, but judging from their lives, what drives them, what motivates them, what shapes the direction of their lives is a conformity to what the world strives for. Whether it be popularity, whether it be wealth, whether it be acceptance by the world. Many of us are tempted by that on a daily basis. Jesus says, this is not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is about forsaking all. Even if necessary, father and mother. Jesus said, if one is not willing to forsake father and mother, he or she is not worthy of the kingdom. And so I ask you, are you engaged in the battle? Think of Paul's imagery in his letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, we don't fight with the world's weapons. Peter had to learn that lesson, remember, when Jesus was arrested. He took that sword out of his waistband, sliced off the servant's ear. Remember that? And Jesus says, put it away, Peter. This is not how my purposes are brought about. This is not how the kingdom comes about, Peter. And he puts the ear back on and heals the man. And you think of the weaponry described in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 6. We have to do battle. Are you a soldier of the cross? The book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is a vivid account of the fact that if we are engaged in the fight, there's going to be struggle. There's going to be hardship. There will be times where it seems overwhelming, the opposition to Christ and to his people. It's stated positively and negatively here in Lord's Day 48. Notice, first of all, keep your church strong and add to it. This is a missionary prayer. And then negatively, destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Am I a soldier of the cross? Let me simply ask you this morning, what are you doing as part of the kingdom of God? How are you being used of God to further the cause of his kingdom? You don't necessarily have to be a missionary or a minister, an elder or a deacon, a leader and teacher. It can be done in the home. It can be done in the place of work. It can be done wherever the Lord places you. That by means of your witness, by means of your loyalty to King Jesus, you see to it that his kingdom is extended by means of your witness, by means of your of your labors on his behalf. And finally, Christ shall have dominion. What is our expectation when we pray this? Think of it in terms of that timeline. When we pray, thy kingdom come, there's an awareness. The kingdom is already here. I want to tell you, there are many, many professing Christians who think the kingdom has not come yet. And so they're waiting for events in the Middle East especially to arrange themselves so that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom. He'll come and he'll establish the temple. He'll rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, or he'll come to that temple that's been rebuilt. And he'll rule like some earthly ruler. I'm here to tell you, the Bible nowhere teaches that. Jesus Christ has established his kingdom. So we pray, thy kingdom come, with the awareness that, yes, Jesus Christ has established his kingdom. That when he ascended into heaven, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That should give every one of us great assurance, great confidence, that we don't labor in vain. That's Paul's point, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. For he must reign until every enemy is destroyed. When we pray thy kingdom come, we look back not only upon what Jesus Christ has established, but the ongoing work as well. That kingdom grows slowly. Think of the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. The kingdom starts out small, just a small group of disciples, and expands further and further and further until it encompasses finally the whole earth. But then when we pray thy kingdom come, we look finally to the consummation of that kingdom. What is your expectation? Do you look upon the kingdom of God as though it were nothing more than the Titanic sinking? And there are many Christians who say, why should we be engaged in this world? Why should we be busy with the kingdom of this world when it's like the Titanic going down? You don't polish the brass on the sinking ship. That's not the picture of the kingdom of heaven given to us in the Bible, is it? What did Jesus expect in his public ministry? He expected that kingdom to flourish, to grow. He, along with the Old Testament prophets, expected the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's a slow but steady advancement of the kingdom. Notice what the Catechism says. When we pray this, we're praying, Lord, continue to use me. Continue to use others. Continue to advance the work of the gospel. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Compare for just a moment, or contrast, the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ over against the message of Islam. Why are we seeing all these terrorist bombings? Why this violence? Because in the world of Islam, that's how you advance the kingdom. The cause of Allah is advanced by the edge of the sword. And despite what the media may tell you, despite what people want to say, it is a religion of violence. And it always has been, if you study its history. People are given the choice, either you convert to Islam or you die. Now contrast that with the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where the messengers of Jesus Christ, those who preach the good news of salvation, come not with a sword. They come with their own lives. They give of themselves. They make themselves a servant to others. They bless when they're cursed. They will not retaliate. They will preach repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And they do so with the expectation that their labor is not in vain. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all and all. If Jesus is king, am I an obvious subject? Do others see that in me? Do I pray? Do I live my life with that expectation that what I'm gearing everything towards is the coming of that kingdom and its consummation? You think of how many people, how many professing Christians think only in terms, for example, of their own retirement. I've got so many days, so many years, so much time until I can finally retire and then I can live my life the way I want to. As though that's the end-all, be-all of our existence. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, gives us a much different perspective. You are engaged in the battle. And so when you pray, thy kingdom come, you're praying for conversion. Do you pray for conversion? Not just for those who are far away, removed from it. I'm talking about people in your own backyards, your neighborhoods, your places at work, members of your family who do not know the Lord. Do you pray for them with the expectation that God will bring about His purposes by His Word and Spirit? It's a prayer for submission. Do you pray that more and more you would submit to that call to deny yourself? And oh, how hard that is. Because in our heart of hearts, we long for many things. We may long for money. We may long for a life of ease. We may long for power. We may long for acceptance by others. He says, no, that's not what I want you to pray for. I want you to pray for submission. Lord, make me a servant, an instrument of your peace. May I more and more learn what it's like in my everyday existence to deny myself, my sinful impulses, my self-absorbed ways, and follow after you. Think of how shocking it was in Jesus' own day. In the day of the Roman Empire, where the worst kind of execution was crucifixion. Imagine the initial response of the disciples hearing that if they want to follow after Jesus, they must take up their cross and follow Him. That meant only one thing, death. When Christ calls a man, when He calls a person to His service, He calls him to die. Are you prepared to die? And it's a prayer for consummation. Think about this today. When you go home, think about this tonight before I go to bed. What a wonderful prayer this is for those who labor in foreign lands. What a wonderful hope and expectation this is for people living far away from us who have never heard of the gospel. Think today for a moment, would you, of Vic Bernalis, Steve Pullman. Think for a moment of our brothers and sisters in Bangkok. The Veldhorst are away, back in the States here. But Dave has informed me that now the ministry is being continued by the Thai people themselves. What kind of hope, what kind of expectation might they have for the future? Think of the people in the Sudan, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in communist China, in South America. People living under the harshest forms of government. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're praying for them. Do you pray for them? Or is your world so small? Is your vision so narrow that you can't possibly think of them? I'm telling you, think of them. Pray for them. Pray for the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So that we may see, the Lord willing, in our own time, our own lifetime, the fulfillment of Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, perhaps we've seen just a glimpse this morning of how great and glorious are your plans contained in that petition, thy kingdom come. And we recognize this morning that far too often we are consumed with things that by comparison are small and petty. We're consumed with our ease and our pleasure. Our vision is short-sighted. Our concerns are for things that will not ultimately satisfy, as the prophet had warned us. And so, Father, would you expand our vision and fill us with a hunger and thirst for that which alone can satisfy. We pray, Lord, that your purposes through your kingdom might continue. We pray that you would enlist us and use us mightily, whether it be in the home or at the place of work, whether it be in ministering to the poor and needy, or whether it be sending missionaries overseas, whether it be speaking out against injustice and hate, or whether it be seeing sin subdued in our own lives. Father, we pray, may we fight faithfully. And Father, we pray that we may see the consummation of that kingdom, that Jesus Christ would return in glory, and that He will be all in all. So hear us, we pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to number 465 this morning in response to the Word. It's really a challenge. This is why I've chosen this particular hymn. It's a challenge to all of us about our